You've got questions, we've got answers. Let's do it.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Well, here we are. Welcome to the Friday broadcast of The Line of Fire. You've got questions, we've got answers. I am looking right here at my screen for your calls on any question of any kind, as long as it's appropriate for public Christian radio. 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. No subject is off limits, off topic. Your questions will drive the broadcast today, as always on Friday. If you want to probe something I've said before, interact with something I've written, take issue with something, you've just got a Bible question, theology question, the sooner you call, the more chance we have of getting to you. 866-34-TRUTH. Before I go to the phones, last night, Nancy called me over into her room and said, you've got to see this for a minute. It was 8-something in the evening. It was a show she was watching, a real estate show, million-dollar deal, something like that, on some cable network. And it's now telling the love story of these two guys, and where are they in France, and one proposes to the other, and they've got the whole scene, and the parents of one of the guys there, and they, oh, will you marry me, and they hug, and they kiss. And she said, you know, it's 8 in the evening. This is a real estate show. And of course, we have compassion on the men. That's been a given. We have compassion on these men. We care for them. We want to see them find wholeness in the Lord. I understand that that to them is this natural expression of love. Is it my love to my wife? Is it a natural expression for me? I understand all that. We understand that. But it's so grievous. It's so painful to see something so totally contrary to what God intended. You say, okay, if that's just 8 o'clock in the evening, and that's just now mainstream prime time. And then what about the gay Disney characters for kids and the cartoons with gay themes and on and on? And it reminds me of a conversation Nancy and I had in Pensacola, Florida, probably 15 years ago or more. We were in a restaurant. There were two gay guys there that had come in for a gay pride event. And they were sitting there at the table. They were sharing one of those big drinks that has a straw coming out on either side. And Nancy and I looked at each other and realized that this generation had already lost the battle, that inroads had been made so much in changing perceptions about homosexuality, changing perceptions about marriage, that it was a lost cause already for this generation, and that the concentration needed to be on the kids. Well, of course, gay activists have wanted to influence kids and have them see, hey, male-male attraction, female-female attraction, it's perfectly fine, and men can marry men and women can marry women and so on. They believe that's right, therefore they want to influence people. We believe what we believe is right, therefore we want to influence people. The problem is, of course, that gay activists have done a far better job through the media and through other means of educating the younger generation with their agenda. So how does the tide turn? The tide turns through awakening, beginning in the church, spiritual awakening, which leads to moral and cultural awakening among God's people, and then spreads to the world. It begins in our homes as we reclaim God's values and God's truth. It begins as we then preach the gospel to the world, and sinners are radically saved from every background and walk of life. And it begins as gay activism overplays its hand, as gay activism does what it often does, and as the left often does, overplays its hand and goes too far and starts to produce a negative reaction. And we see that happening to some degree already, especially with radical transgender activism. In any case, our hearts go out to those who identify as gay and lesbian, and above all, we want to see them come into a fresh, living, life-transforming encounter with Jesus. All right, we will come straight back and dive into your phone calls, 866-34-TRUTH.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome to The Line of Fire. You've got questions, we've got answers, 866-34-TRUTH. We go straight to the phones, starting in Phoenix, Arizona. Jamar, welcome to The Line of Fire.
Hey, Dr. Michael Brown.
Hey.
I'm an avid listener and learn from you. I really do appreciate you taking my call today.
Sure thing.
My question would be, how do you deal? What advice could you give me possibly? I'm at a church. I've been there a long time, and the new pastor there, he's been there a little time, and every message seemed to always talk about, you know, money, or it always focuses on we need to give more money. He could be talking about John 13, Jesus washing the disciples' feet, and that somehow would turn into we need to pay more tithes. Or yeah, we need to pay more offerings. What kind of advice could you give me on that?
Yeah, how big a church is it?
It's probably about 70 to 100 members, probably 100 members on a good Sunday.
Okay, so small enough where you have access to the pastor. Are you aware of him coming in to a situation where the church is under financial pressure for some reason?
I would say a little bit of both. The previous administration did some kind of rough things with the finances. I've been a member almost 18 years, so the previous administration, I do know, did some previous stuff. But
got it.
Now is more in the situation to where, you know, I'm coming to, I want to hear a word, and I'm dying to hear a word, and that always is focusing on
right. So here's what I'd encourage you to do. I'd encourage you to set up an appointment with the pastor. Certainly a congregation that size, he'll know that you're a long-term member in good standing. And I would say, hey, listen, you've been here, you love the church, you want to be part of the church, you've always been a giving member of the church, but the preaching, it seems to constantly be talking about money, and it's certainly not what the previous pastor did, and certainly not what people are coming to hear. And to just say, pastor, if there's a real financial need, how about calling for a business meeting and bringing everyone in and letting them know the needs? People love this church. They want to get behind you. But if you keep preaching this, you're going to lose the flock, and it's going to be a vicious cycle. That's how I'd approach it. If he'd say, no, the Lord told me money's the big subject, and this is the way we're going, and this is what you're going to be hearing, get used to it, then I would make my exit plan, no matter how long I've been there. I'd say, okay, that's not the place for me or my family, obviously. But I would first give the benefit of the doubt. Maybe he's coming under pressure. Maybe he's not used to handling this. Maybe he's handling it in an unwise way. Sometimes people will preach about things rather than just talk about them openly. So that's what I'd ask him. If there are needs, then by all means, let's have a business meeting for the congregation, for the committed members here. Let's share the situation. And people love this church. They'll get behind it. Let's work together. If we need to make changes in the budget, let's do it. And if he's dead set on preaching on finances all the time, then I don't care if you've been there 80 years, you've got to find another place.
I appreciate that. Thank you so much, Dr. Michael Brown.
You're very welcome.
Here to the advice.
All right. And thanks for being a regular listener. May God be with you, and may the pastor have ears to hear. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Victor in Lorain, Ohio, and also on YouTube, one of our viewers there. Welcome to The Line of Fire.
Hey, how's it going, Dr. Brown? Thank you for having me.
You bet.
I first came across your ministry during my second deployment in the Marine Corps, and I found it very interesting and very informative. So, again, I do appreciate you taking the time to answer my question.
My joy. Where were you serving on your second deployment?
Well, my second deployment, I was in the Balkan region. I was between Romania and Bulgaria, handling the whole Ukraine crisis with Russia at the time.
Got it.
Just on standby. Yep. And a lot of Bible time, a lot of time with the Lord, and that's when I came across the ministry. So,
well, glad we could keep you company over there. Yes, sir. So what's your question?
Well, my question is, what is your opinion on a sincere, genuine Protestant that finds attractive a sincere, genuine Catholic? How would that work in terms of long terms, like if they were to fall in love and consider marriage? One of the big things that stuck out to me was an email that was sent to me by this woman. She's Catholic, very genuine. She loves the Lord. She quoted from a scripture called Wisdom, and that's when it hit me. Wow, they have completely different Bibles, too. So I just want to know what your opinion was on that.
Sure thing. So number one, we recognize that there are many Protestants who are not born again, and that there are Catholics who are born again, and that there were plenty of Protestants who are born again and Catholics who are not born again. So the key thing first and foremost is this person truly born again? Are both people truly born again? Is Jesus the Lord of their lives? Do they hold to the fundamentals of the faith? Now, some would say it's impossible for a Catholic to hold to the fundamentals of Catholicism and be saved. And there might be some Catholics that would say that about Protestants. But let's just say that whatever the circumstances, they're both genuinely born again. If they were to die, they'd be with the Lord forever. The question is, though, you're now both going to become one. You want to raise your kids in the faith together. You want to worship together. You want to do Bible study together. So what conflicts is that going to produce? You need to push those. In other words, you need to sit down either together or with a counselor and really lean on those. Because obviously, let's say you're the Protestant, she's the Catholic, and you've got a church, a home church you want to go to, and you don't want to go to the Catholic church. You don't want to go to separate services. And then you have kids. Right. Kids get pulled in different directions. So you have to ask her, listen, I'm not asking you to renounce everything about being Catholic, but are you willing to follow me? If I'm leading the home, and this is the home church, it's not going to be a Catholic church. Is that okay with you? Is it okay with you that we're going to be raising our kids, and our kids are, you know, not going to be raised going to Mass or going through Catholic confirmation or whatever they would go through? Those are the issues. If she's absolutely adamant, no way. If anything, you're going to come my way, or we're going to have to go to separate services or whatever, then obviously you have a problem. And if the Lord, in fact, is bringing you together, then keep praying and hoping that she'll come your way on this. But it's important to talk it through first. Otherwise, you'll have a lot of unnecessary conflict and pain within marriage.
Amen. Well, hey, thank you very much, Dr. Brown. That was, praise the Lord for his wisdom. That was spot on.
All right. Well, thank you, sir. God bless you, and may the Lord be with you. 866-34-TRUTH. We go to Houston, Texas. Barbara, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Yes, thank you, Dr. Brown. Thank you for taking my question. And that was a great question. The last question was really very informative also. Okay, here is my question. What is your interpretation of the Bible, what the Bible teaches about the following situation? Let's suppose a man is associate pastor at a big church, and his father is the senior pastor, and the younger pastor, he falls into sexual sin. He has an affair with somebody at the church that's not his spouse.
Yeah.
Can he return to the pulpit ever, or does he have to sit out for a period of time, or just how do you interpret the Bible on that?
Yeah, certainly we want to set a path of restoration and forgiveness for everyone. In other words, we don't instantly want to condemn someone for life. We don't instantly want to say, well, there's no hope for their marriage. In fact, I know couples where they had adultery in their past and you would never know it. Their marriage has been wonderful. And some, their marriage has been stronger after the affair because the person that committed adultery really repented, really recognized deeper problems in their lives and became a better spouse after that. But the Bible does not give us detailed specifics. It gives us a number of pointers to follow. And putting those together, I think it's pretty clear in terms of how we respond. If the person is in unrepentant sin, they refuse to repent, and they are elders, then they are publicly rebuked. 1 Timothy 5 speaks of elders who continue to sin should be publicly rebuked that others would fear. Assuming that the person has come to repentance, preferably that they came clean. Getting caught is better than not getting caught, but when you get caught, it doesn't mean necessarily that you've really repented. let's say he came clean, he repented, confessed to his father, then what you have to do now is there has to be some type of discipline. Why? Well, leaders have to be above reproach. Leaders have to be people of good reputation for holiness and self-control. And therefore, there would need to be some period of time where the person would step down from active ministry. Again, the church needs to work that out, exactly what that is. Normally, there's a path of restoration that the person has to go through. But with restoration, this can now be a public lesson to others. I've sinned, I've blown it, I've gone through restoration, I've humbled myself, and here's the power of forgiveness. One more thing I'll say on the other side of the break.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us on The Line of Fire, 866-342-TRUTH. You've got questions, we've got answers. Have you read my open letter to Dan Brown, best-selling author of The Da Vinci Code and many other novels? He said he's hoping his new book, Origin, will bring about dialogue between creationists and evolutionary science. So I pursued that and talk about an incident in his childhood that he refers to that was very formative. I asked what would have happened if the priest he went to speak with had answered him differently. So go to Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org, to read my latest article and check out my latest videos there as well. So, Barbara, the last thing I wanted to say about restoration is that, in fact, David sinned grievously, and yet his psalms are in the Bible. We sing his psalms, we pray his psalms. He remains the prototype of the Messiah in many different ways. So restoration is possible. The key thing is that there is proper dealing with sin, that it's not just swept under the carpet, that there's proper dealing with sin, that the person brings forth fruits of repentance. That's a theme we see in the Gospels and Acts, bring forth fruits worthy of repentance. And as Paul pointed out in our YouTube chat room, Paul removed a man, excommunicated the man for sin in 1 Corinthians, and then restored him in 2 Corinthians. So restoration is always the goal. But if sin is not properly dealt with, then it cheapens everything for everyone. But thank you for the call. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Micah in Winston-Salem. You're on the line of fire.
Hi, Dr. Brown. Thank you for taking my call.
You're welcome.
And thank you for all that you do for the Nation of Israel and your studies in Replacement Theology. They've been a benefit to me.
Great. Thanks.
And so I've got a question related to that.
Yeah.
Having a dialogue with a friend about Romans 11 and the future salvation and restoration of the nation Israel, he threw out a dilemma that I don't think I've ever thought about. I just made an assumption that took it for granted that in 70 AD the temple was destroyed and the Jews were scattered, and I was presented with this idea that Jews, those who call themselves ethnic Jews today, have no genealogical records that would allow them to be called the children of Jacob. So I guess my question is two-pronged. How do you know that you're an ethnic Jew with lines back to Jacob and the nation of Israel? If God is going to restore them, how do we know who's a true Jew of descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? That's my question.
Yeah, it's a great question, but it's not that difficult to answer. Number one, historically, people have not wanted to identify as Jews, by and large. It's not the kind of thing that everyone's clamoring to say, hey, I'm a Jew, I'm a Jew, I'm a Jew. Therefore, when people have identified as Jews, there's only been a reason for it, because for the most part, it's been costly to identify as a Jew. That's the first thing. The second thing is we have history. In other words, we may not have genealogies going back to before the destruction of the temple. And we certainly don't assume that everybody had a genealogical record that they had access to. I have interacted with Jews who claim to have genealogy, their records that go all the way back to Abraham. Say, yeah, my house, I've got the chart, and I'm son of this one, this one, this one, this one, this one. But certainly, even if that is true, that's not true for the vast, vast, vast majority of Jews worldwide. But we do have history. And we can go back from generation to generation to generation. Okay, here's where we were. Here's where we were before that. Here's when we were scattered here. Here's where we migrated here. We have literature. We have history. We have synagogues built, etc. We have archaeological finds. So for the most part, we can trace our history backwards. And then you can get DNA done. In some cases, there's DNA that would directly trace you back to the Middle East, directly trace back someone that has a last name, say, of Cohen, which is Kohen priest, and they trace back directly to what seems to be the line of Aaron in the Middle East, or certainly an ancient Middle Eastern line. There have been descendants of David that have had similar tests with similar results. We know there's always been intermarriage where Jewish people have been, but for the most part, if you intermarry out into the secular world, you're lost to Judaism. If someone converts to Judaism and marries in, then they become part of the larger people of Israel, just like Rahab the harlot, just like Ruth did. But someone could do DNA, as I've done, my wife's done, and it traces us back, you know, the 90-something percent, 98, 99% Ashkenazi Jew or a little bit of Sephardic Jew in us as well. And then you trace back the Ashkenazim and see where they come from and the history. So it's really not that hard to do. And then here's the other question. Who's God bringing back? Who did he scatter? Let's trace that. Where did they go? And who is he bringing back? 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to James in Phoenix, Arizona. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hello, Dr. Brown. Thanks for accepting my call this morning.
Hey, James.
So my question is, I've been doing a lot of research in like Jewish literature and history,
mm-hmm.
And in my readings, I come across the Targum a lot, and I was wondering how much was the Targum authoritative? Is that something that the Jews seen as a Torah? And so how far does that?
Sure thing.
Back?
So there are various Targums, some more ancient than others. Targum is the Aramaic word for translation. And it came from in the synagogue when the Hebrew scriptures would be read in places where Aramaic was better known. Aramaic is a sister language to Hebrew. In places where Aramaic was better known than Hebrew, after the Hebrew would be read, say a verse or two, then the Aramaic would be read. So the Hebrew would read Bereshit bara Elohim et haShemayim veEt haRetz, Genesis 1:1, and then the Aramaic would be read, B'kadmin bara Adonai yat Shemaya v'yat ara, and go like that. So the Targums are ancient. You have some of them before the time of Jesus. They were passed on orally initially and then written down. You have different Targums on the five books of Moses, and then you have Targums on the rest of the books of the Bible, with the exception of Daniel. And the later you get, the Targum, say, to Ruth, or the Targum to Song of Solomon, it's telling a story. It's not just a translation, like in Ruth 1, and there was a famine in the land. Then it's going to go through all the different famines, the Targum will. Or Song of Solomon, it's just going to paint it as a love song between God and Israel. So it represents ancient Jewish interpretation. It's not meant always to be a literal translation. Sometimes it's as close as possible. For the five books of Moses, it tends to be fairly close, but it's always interpretive. And sometimes we see some of the interpretations of the Targum reflected in the New Testament as well. And it just means that those were some of the interpretations circulating in the day. So it gives you an excellent window to understand Jewish interpretation of the scriptural text. But it is not scripture. It is a translation and paraphrase, in some cases, a very free paraphrase of scripture. Hey, thanks for a great question. On YouTube, Alex asks, how free is our will? Well, we cannot choose to save ourselves, but we make choices every day, and we can respond to God's grace as he prompts our hearts. So we have limited freedom. We'll be right back.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks for joining us on The Line of Fire. It's Friday, which means you've got questions, we've got answers. 866-348-7884. That is the number to call, and I am going literally straight to the phone, starting with Brian in Kansas City. Welcome to The Line of Fire.
Hi, Dr. Brown. Thanks, and an early Shabbat Shalom to you.
Thank you, sir.
I'm a Jewish believer, and I've got a very dear friend who is Jewish but not a believer. We have very good, interesting conversations, and sometimes just pick some very specific verses to look at. And yesterday, it was Matthew 21, 1 through 7, and Luke 19, 29, 37, where it's looking at Yeshua riding in on a donkey or a, another animal, a mule, I think it was, and then referencing back to Zechariah 9, 9.
Yep.
And so the question is this one animal or two, and why the difference between the two, Luke to Matthew?
Yeah, you'll find it several times in Matthew that when you compare it to Luke, say, for example, with the Luke or Mark, the driving out of the demons from the demoniac in Gadarenes, Mark and Luke talk about one. Matthew talks about two with the emphasis on one. So sometimes the focus is on one individual, and Matthew may happen to mention there was a second one there, but that's not what the focus was on. You know, it's interesting. You can read various texts talking about Joshua and Caleb, and sometimes it'll only say, only Caleb responded rightly, and it doesn't mention Joshua in all of them. So sometimes it just depends on the emphasis of the writer. Something may be taken for granted in one and emphasized in the other. But since Matthew does say there were two, there were two. Now, he's been accused of misunderstanding the Hebrew parallelism that is really speaking of one animal, not two animals. But we have good evidence that Matthew understood Hebrew well, that it was not a misunderstanding. If anything, he's just saying how striking. It's literally, it's not even Hebrew parallelism. It's literally what's written here. But the idea that Jesus sat on the two animals and rode in on one, no, certainly not. When it says that they put their clothes on them and Jesus sat on them, doesn't mean he sat on the two animals like some kind of stunt rider, but rather he sat on the clothes, that's the plural, and would just ride the one that's spoken of. So there were two animals, but he certainly rode one. And it's not uncommon, again, elsewhere in Scripture, as well as in Matthew, to highlight a little bit different detail than the other authors might.
Okay. Thank you very much.
All right. You're very welcome. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Bob in Charlotte. Welcome to The Line of Fire.
Hey, Dr. Brown. Thank you for taking my call. And I have a question concerning, are you familiar with a Catholic priest by the name of Richard Rohr?
Only a little bit. The name rings a bell, but not in detail. I'm just searching for him as you speak to be reminded. Yeah,
Right, right. Well, some of his teachings seem right on, but he seemed to be really off on some of them, and I'm just wondering if his teaching are somewhat dangerous. Like, he wrote a book, and the title of it was Hell No, and it was based upon the premise that Christianity did not teach the current concept of hell until just the last 400 years.
Mm-hmm.
So that the hell that we know of, or we think that we know of, is not correct. So,
What I'd suggest, Bob, is like anything else, eat the meat and throw away the bones as best as you understand Scripture. I have no problem learning from others who are in different expressions of Christianity historically that I differ with. I could read from all sides. I've read and learned from Jewish authors who deny Jesus as the Messiah. So if they have a good spiritual insight on something, wonderful. If they have a good insight on the biblical text, wonderful. But I would follow them with more caution depending on how deeply I differ with their position. Thank you, sir. God.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Hey, friends, just a reminder that we're putting out 3, 4, 5, sometimes 6 articles a week, plus several new videos a week on the live stream of our radio broadcast most days of the week. As long as I'm in town, we're doing that. So take advantage of all that. All linked at AskDrBrown.org, AskDrBrown.org. You'll find what I believe is an important article that I wrote on 10 Theses for a New Reformation, fundamental points that I believe need to be reinforced and reaffirmed. I may get into that one day next week as well. And my latest article, if you missed it, up on the stream, an open letter to Dan Brown, bestselling author of The Da Vinci Code, over 80 million of those books in print. So my open letter to Dan Brown up on stream.org. You can read that and pray for him that God would open his heart. 866-34-TRUTH. Manny on Facebook asks, my friend is engaged to her female partner. Should I attend her wedding? If not, should I be against her happy day? Obviously, you have to work this out between you and God. I could not do it personally. We get asked this question a lot. And of course, we knew it would be coming for a while. I could not do it because that would mean I'm participating in it. I'm celebrating. I'm affirming. And you might say, well, the Lord wants me to go just to witness to people. Again, that's between you and God. What I would do is I would reach out privately. I would thank her for the invitation. Say, hey, I'm a follower of Jesus. I can't do this. I love you. I love your friend. And I'd love to take you for a meal afterwards. Take them both out. Reach out to them. Show them genuine love. But I could not, as a believer, go there, be part of it. It would be grievous, and I believe I'd be grieving the Lord in doing so. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Zebulun, North Carolina. James, you are on the line of fire.
Hi.
Hello.
So I have a question.
Yes, sir.
Okay, so I said the prayer and all that a while ago.
Mm-hmm.
So, I really just want to understand how I'm sure to understand that I'm really, truly saved.
Okay, so you prayed and asked God to forgive you and come into your life, right? But you're not really 100% sure. James, how old are you?
11.
11. Well, that is awesome. You're way ahead of me because I didn't come to know Jesus until I was 16, and I did a lot of stupid things before that. So first thing, do you believe that God is listening to you when you pray?
Yes, sir.
Okay. Do you know that you sinned against him and need him to forgive you?
Yes, sir.
Okay. And do you know that Jesus died for your sins and rose from the dead?
Yes, sir.
Okay, so the first thing is, take God at his word. Jesus said, if anyone comes to me, I will not cast him away. Jesus said, the word says, that God loved the world in such a way that he gave his only son, that whoever believed in him would not perish but have everlasting life. You have put your faith in him. Not only so, it also says, Paul wrote this, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, meaning that he is now the Lord of your life, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So the first thing is, take God at his word. Say, God, I believe Jesus did the work for me. I've accepted your invitation. I've asked you to forgive me. So I believe you did. I'm going to thank you for answering my prayer, and thank you, Lord, that you're true to your word. So you start there. Does that make sense?
Yes, sir.
Okay. Now, here's the next thing. I would say, God, you said in your word that you would make me know on the inside, that you would bear witness. You know what it means to bear witness? Let's say you saw something happen. You saw a car drive away from a bank robbery. You were a witness to it. And a policeman said, young man, did you see that car pull away? Yes, I did. Did you see the license plate? Yes. Will you testify to that? Yes, I will bear witness to what I saw. Well, the Holy Spirit bears witness in our heart. Then he says, yes, James is a child of God. Yes, James is forgiven. So ask the Lord, Lord, give me that witness. Give me that assurance in my heart. All right, so first thing, take God at his word, because he gave you a promise, and we believe he's faithful, all right? And you're saved because of what Jesus did, not because of all your hard work. That's first thing. Second thing, ask the Lord to bear witness with your own heart, to make it real. Lord, give me that assurance that I'm your child. Give me that assurance that I just know it inside. That's the second thing. And then the third thing, every day talk to him in prayer like he's your father. Read the Bible as a child, someone part of the family. And as you do, I believe you'll come into a deeper relationship with God, and you'll really know that you know that you know that you're truly saved. And if you have a bad day, it doesn't mean you stop being saved, because you're saved because of what Jesus did. If you're seeking to follow him and you don't have the best day, it doesn't mean that God threw you out of the home. And in fact, did you ever have ever disobey your parents maybe one time? Did that ever happen in your life?
I sadly disobeyed them a lot.
Yeah, okay. Well, a lot of kids do the same. But your parents don't kick you out of the house, and they don't say, well, you're not my son anymore, right? So the same way, even if you have a bad day, just come back to God and say, Lord, forgive me, I've fallen short. But do it as his child. So let me review again. Number one, take God at his word. If he's given you a promise, say, Lord, I believe that I'm saved according to your promise. Number two, ask him to really give you that assurance in your heart. And then number three, spend time with him every day. Talk to him in prayer. Read the Bible as his child. And as you do, I believe you'll find a deepening relationship with him. Does that help?
Yeah.
All right. Hey, can I just pray with you, James?
Yes, sir.
Okay. Lord, I thank you for this young man. So sincere. Wanting to know that he's accepted by you. Lord, grant him that deep repentance, that deep turning away from sin. Grant him the reality of the new birth, that he may really, really know that his sins are forgiven. Bear witness with his spirit that he is your child, and give him a solid relationship with you all the days of his life. In the name of Jesus, amen. Hey, James, thank you for calling. God bless you. 866-34-TRUTH. Well, that was special, wasn't it? We go to San Francisco. Nathaniel, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hey, Dr. Brown, how are you doing?
Doing well, thanks.
So my question is, because I've heard your testimony, and I was wondering, when did you know that you were called into ministry or called to teach on a scholarly level or write on a scholarly level?
Yeah, the calling to preach came first, that burning in my heart. All I wanted to do was share the gospel with people. And then I realized that I had that in me more than others, and that the sense that I was called to communicate and preach and bring the word just absolutely burning inside of me. And every opportunity I had to preach, share the gospel, preach from the pulpit, I took it. And to this day, my heart burns to do the work of the Lord. And on a regular basis, I'm praying about being used more effectively, because to the core of my being, this burns in me. So that's part one. The scholarly part came a little bit later, and it came in a mixed way. On the one hand, God was definitely calling me to get into his word and teach his word and respond to the rabbis who were challenging me, which meant learning Hebrew. On the other hand, I started to make scholarship a bit of an idol in my life. In other words, I got so into study that I neglected intimacy with God. And it should be, we love God with heart and mind together, not either or. So when I got consumed with scholarship, it was part of the calling on my life. At the same time, I got too consumed with it. It became an idol instead of a tool. So I had to recapture it as a tool. But basically, when you just love to study, when you're walking with the Lord and you just love to study and love to dig deep and feel the Lord's pleasure on you as you're doing research, You know, Craig Keener told me once he was indexing one of his volumes, which to me, I can't imagine doing it so tedious, and felt the Lord's pleasure on him as he was indexing one of his volumes. So I would just have this sense of the Lord being with me as I'd be digging into this language and that language and this commentary and this ancient text, and then just couldn't wait to study more and dig more and discover more and communicate that with others. So it becomes part of you, and you're just consumed with doing it, whereas others are kind of indifferent by it. And that's really how you know where there's a calling. And if it's in conjunction with you really walking closely with the Lord, in other words, if you're pursuing the Lord, have a great relationship with the Lord, and a vibrant personal walk with him, and at the same time, you want to dig deep, deeper, get into the languages, learn them more, and help others. See, you teach anyone that would sit down and listen to you, as long as you could share with them, and you're almost more excited to get the insight than to share it. That tends to be the calling of a teacher, and depending on the scholastic and academic level, potentially, of a scholarly teacher. Hey, thanks for your question, Nathaniel. God bless you.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Hey, friends. I'm scheduled to be in Lakeland, Florida this weekend, ministering Saturday night, Sunday morning, and then in Fargo, North Dakota, Thursday through Sunday of next week, ministering, and then teaching at a Messianic Jewish regional conference, teaching on the book of Job, Friday, November 18th in Grapevine, Texas, and speaking at night there as well. To find out more about where I'll be, go to my itinerary at AskDrBrown.org. And if you haven't watched our GoFundMe video or maybe just watched on YouTube, join us, stand with us. You are helping us get the message out to more and more people in better and better quality. It is GoFundMe.com/ Ask Dr. Brown, Ask Dr. Brown Studio. All right, let's go right back to the phone. Speaking of the book of Job, let's go to Anton in New Orleans. Welcome to The Line of Fire.
Thank you, Dr. Brown. Job starts out with his three comforters, and then you get to the end of the book, and it has this other character come in, Elihu.
Yeah.
I'm just not quite sure how to take him or the understanding, if he's mocking the other three guys or if he's in the same boat with them opposing Job, because at the end of the book, God tells Job to pray for the first three
friends. It doesn't mention Elihu. Yeah. So Anton, you join the club. He is one of the most enigmatic figures in the Bible. Is he an Elijah type of figure? His name Elihu is almost identical to Eliyahu in Hebrew, just really a difference of a vowel. And is he like an Elijah type of figure who appears out of the blue and disappears? And a tempest comes and he disappears. And he prepares the way for the coming of the Lord. Or is he an obnoxious zealot, full of himself, who does not advance the conversation any further? Of course, I had to wrestle with this, working on a commentary on Job and teaching on Job for many years. And my view is this. On the one hand, there is this Elijah type of figure that comes out of the blue and disappears and prepares the way for the Lord's revelation. And he does hit on certain things the friends don't. But on the other hand, he says some of the same things and does seem to be somewhat full of himself. So I look at Elihu as coming with one more angle. The friends, it was kind of black and white. Well, you must have sinned, and that's why this happened, so you're evil. And Job's like, well, I know I didn't sin, so God must be the evil one. Something's funny here. And it's almost like Elihu comes with one more answer, but it manifests the limitations of man. It's one more answer that falls short. It's the end of human wisdom, hence preparing the way where God now says, okay, here's the answer you're looking for. That's my very short answer to a complex subject. And Anton, there are scholars who earlier in their careers didn't like Elihu and at the end of their careers liked him, and or others that swapped the other way. And when I used to have students in Bible school write a paper on Job, they had to write on Elihu, it was always divided. Half thought he was great, half thought he was an idiot. So quite interesting. So I believe that's partly the divine intent. 866-34-TRUTH. We go to John in Canada. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hey, thanks for taking my call, Dr.
You're welcome.
And I just want to say about that caller, James, that just made my day.
11-year-old so James, sincere. Yeah, God yeah. bless him. So sincere.
That was awesome. Yeah. That was awesome. Anyways, my question is about, it's kind of a topic I've been avoiding. Didn't really think it'd be relevant to me, is transgenders in bathrooms. Recently at our church, we had a transgender person come in and walk into the bathroom. And, you know, I have kids myself that come with me to church. So just wondering your thoughts on
that. Sure thing. Yeah, and obviously these are issues we have to deal with. I was asked to speak at a church in North Carolina a couple years ago on LGBT issues, can you be gay and Christian? And I was specifically asked by the pastor to include the question of those who are transgender or identify as transgender. I don't want to say they're actually transgender as if that's possible to, you know, I'm physically male but identify as female, so therefore I'm really female. But certainly we want to take it very seriously when someone feels that way deeply. We're not talking about intersex, where there's a biological or chromosomal abnormality, which makes it difficult to determine it's the person biologically male or female. We're talking about someone biologically, chromosomally male, who identifies as female, or the reverse. So I said to the church, what happens if a man comes into your service wearing a dress? I said, what you do is you love on that guy. Can take him out for a meal. If you've got little kids, it may be confusing, but others, take him out for a meal, spend time with them, and try to really bring him to the Lord and bring him to a place of wholeness and freedom where he can identify the way God made him. And pastor texted me a couple weeks later and said, well, it happened. Transgender man, a man came in wearing a dress, and we loved on him and reached out the same way. He said, but then we found out that during the service, he used the women's bathroom, and we won't have that. So I said, in fact, actually chatted with Nancy. We put our heads together on how we would respond to that. And the answer was simply this, that if the person comes to the service again, that you have one of the ushers or leaders reach out to them and say, hey, we are so glad you are here. We really appreciate you being here. We want you to feel welcome. We want you to hear the message and take in the worship with us. If you need to use a restroom, though, please let us know. We don't want anyone to be uncomfortable, and we'll bring you over to a private restroom. It could be, you know, you have us somewhere where no one else is going to go. It could be that you have, you know, the pastor's office has a room available. But that's what you do. You reach out and say, hey, if you have any need, just let me know, and we'll take you somewhere where it can be private, and you're not uncomfortable, and no one in the church is uncomfortable. If they're offended by that, what can you do? You've leaned over backwards in that sense to reach out. So that's the best way to handle it. All right?
All right. That's all right. Thank you very much.
Sure thing. God bless. 866-34-TRUTH. Do I have time for another question? All right. Let's go to Dallas, Texas. Ecclesiastes, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hello, Dr. Burrow.
Hello. How are you doing?
Doing pretty good. My question is, I know, like in the Old Testament, we're supposed to give tithes.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. But I was reading over, like, I believe in, like, 2 Corinthians, it stated that we no longer have to give a tithe, but just give an offering. I just wanted to know your take on that.
Yeah, Paul doesn't actually say that. And let me encourage you to go to my website, askdrbrown.org, askdrbrown.org, and just type in tithe or tithing, all right? And you'll see we've taught on that. We have videos on it, tithe or tithing, at askdrbrown.org, askdrbrown.org. But in short, you are not under the law to tithe. But the New Testament calls for generous giving, proportional giving, systematic giving. I recommend tithing as an excellent practice to start there and build on it. But you are not under the law of the tithe. Rather, you are called to generosity, even sacrificial generosity, and to proportional giving, in other words, according to what you have, and to systematic, regular giving, that according to the New Testament. Hey, friends, bless you. Watching on YouTube, listening on Facebook and all the radio stations. Subscribe. If you haven't yet, subscribe to our YouTube channel so we can stay in touch.